Want you to take your Bibles and turn with me tonight to Genesis chapter 2, please. Genesis chapter 2, and reading at verse 18. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. And our first study tonight is entitled God's Blueprint for Marriage. And we're reading in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make an help meet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Many years ago, Thomas Howard Paine, the United States consul to Tunis, was visiting the city of Paris. As he saw the crowds thronging the streets at Christmas time, his mind turned to his family and his loved ones back in the United States of America. Returning to his cold hotel room that evening, he penned the thoughts of his heart. "Mid pleasures and palaces, though we may roam, be it ever so humble, there's no place like home." Charles Spurgeon said, "The word home sounds like poetry to me. It doesn't matter if it's a cottage or a mansion. Home is home, and there is no place like home on earth." Significantly, those quotations come from over a century ago. Today, the home has fallen on hard times. Fears out the family is the cry of many today. The sign that hung in the Hollywood jewelry store said it all: "We rent wedding rings." And this temporary commitment to marriage is now being embraced by Christians. By Christians, yes. I mean, we have the presence and power of the living Lord Jesus available to us. We have the prayer support of others in the family of God. We have the inner working of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We have the divinely inspired handbook on marriage, not to mention the conferences, the seminars, the books, the CDs, the DVDs, and yet in spite of all these resources, Christian husbands and wives are walking away, willfully, openly, and unashamedly, without the slightest fear of God. What do we need to do? I think we need to blow the dust off God's original marriage and blueprint for the home. Our great need is to hear what God has to say about His design. After all, marriage is God's invention. Now, undoubtedly, we live in a day and age when we're witnessing an all-out attack on marriage. The great English war hero, Field Marshal Montgomery, once said to his young troops, "Gentlemen, don't ever think about marriage until you have mastered the art of warfare." You may be thinking tonight, well, I can relate to that. I mean, why is marriage such a potential warfare? Having a lasting, significant union with someone, a union that gets better and richer and sweeter and nobler and more fulfilling, is becoming increasingly rare. Why? Because, my friends, of the universal curse. In the early chapters of the book of Genesis, we find the origin of marital problems. Look, for example, at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make an helpmeet for him." And then in verse 19, we see the creation of the animal world. The naming of the animals, of all the animals, by Adam. And then in verses 21 and 22, God provides a helper for Adam. Now, I want you to notice something very simple here, and something that I'm sure you have observed already. From the very beginning, God designed someone to be in charge and someone to help. God designed someone to be in authority and someone to submit to that authority. God designed someone to be the provider and someone for whom to provide. From the very beginning, man had the place of headship, and the woman was the one for whom the headship was provided. Adam was the leader and Eve was to follow. There was no animosity, there was no conflict, there was no struggle, there was only a glorious union, and then something significant happened. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Do you see what the serpent is doing? He is bypassing the headship of the man, and he's going to the one who was by nature the follower. Eve took the fruit. She gave it to her husband, and of course Adam took it, and he ate it. And here, my dear friends, right at the beginning, we see the reversal of the roles. The woman usurped the leadership of the man, and the man became the follower. You see, God's design for marriage was twisted at the very moment of temptation. And this legacy has been the defilement of marriage relationships. Because there has been the reversal of the roles since that act, marriage faces a great difficulty. In fact, in the curse of Genesis chapter 3, the most basic aspects of life are involved. Look at verse 16 of Genesis chapter 3. The first aspect is childbearing. "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children." The wonderful joy of having a baby is overshadowed by the anguish of childbirth. And then there is strife in marriage. Look at verse 16 again. "And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee," because the man is going to rule the woman in an oppressive way, and the woman seeks to rule the man. And then there is strenuous work. Look at verse 19. "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground." Man will have to labor and provide for his family. And then the final aspect of human life that was affected was death. For God said, "In the day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die." Now take a look out at society tonight, and what have you got? Well, you've got pain in childbirth. You've got difficulty in earning a living. And what's the cause of conflict in most marriages? The reversal of the rules that came about in Adam and Eve's sin at the beginning. And so marriage today is operating under the universal curse. Marriage is not only operating under the universal curse, it's operating under the diabolical corruption. It's bad enough, my dear friends, that marriage tonight operates under the divine curse. But the attack doesn't end there. For Satan takes his guns and he aims them at marriage too. And his aim is to destroy and devastate the world by destroying relationships at the most important level, the home. So what does the book of Genesis record? It records Satan trying to corrupt God's design for marriage and family life. How? By polygamy, chapter 4. By adultery, chapter 16. By homosexuality, chapter 19. By fornication and rape, chapter 34. By incest, chapter 38. By prostitution, chapter 38. By evil seduction, chapter 39. And so fallen human nature and the curse on the physical world and the attack of the hosts of hell all have their guns shooting at marriage and the home. Do you see tonight why marriage is so tough? Do you see tonight, my dear friends, why there are so many divorces? Why there is so much struggle? Why so many are happy in a marital relationship? This institution that God has given to us is becoming more difficult to fulfill because of the universal curse, because of the diabolical corruption, and then thirdly, because of the general confusion. As if the elements of the curse and the corruption of Satan are not enough. Add to them tonight a society which says that evil is good and good is evil. Television, films, DVDs, books, music, all mock the design of God, making it difficult to live a godly life in the home. A prominent author declares, "The family is near the point of extinction." A sociologist has said the family is dead. The first few years of child raising will be its only function. Society tonight encourages us to live it up, to have a good time, to be unfaithful. There is an all-out attack on marriage. The universal curse, the diabolical corruption, the general confusion, but thank God tonight that is the biblical counsel. You see, we could approach this subject tonight from so many different angles. There is the approach of rationalism. That says that my mind or my opinions are to be the final bar of judgment. There is the approach of traditionalism. That is how we reared our children in the past. How Granny did it. That's how we must do it today. There is the approach of pragmatism, which says whatever works is good and whatever is good is right. But our approach tonight is not the approach of rationalism, not the approach of traditionalism, not the approach of pragmatism, but it's the approach of scripturalism, what God has spoken in His Word. The book of Ephesians is crucially important if we're to understand how marriage works. In the book of Ephesians, we are confronted with two things. First of all, we are confronted with our standing. You see, before we know the divine pattern that can make our married life and make our family life, we must meet one requirement. We must be saved. We must be Christians. In the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, Paul makes it clear that he's writing to people who are in Christ. Flick over with me to the epistle to the Ephesians chapter 1 just for a moment. Ephesians chapter 1. And look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Verse 4. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Flick over to chapter 2 and verse 13. But now in Christ, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. There's the formula that Paul uses constantly in his epistles to describe someone who is a Christian. A Christian is someone who is in Christ, savingly, eternally, vitally, organically. He is someone who is in Christ. Now, I'm not saying tonight that non-Christians cannot have meaningful relationships. They can, but only up to a point. I mean, how can a husband obey the injunction to love his wife, even as Christ loved the church, when he knows nothing of that law? How can a wife submit herself unto her husband who doesn't know the Lord. You see, my dear friends, apart from Jesus Christ, we cannot expect our married life and our family life to be fulfilled. Because God is the one who invented marriage and He wrote the book on how it's to work. So here in Ephesians, Paul talks about our standing. Ah, but here in Ephesians, Paul not only talks about our standing, but he talks about our state. You see, there are many believers tonight who know the Lord, but they're not obeying His commandments. Why? Because they are not filled with the Spirit of God. Flick over to chapter 5 and verse 18. Chapter 5 and verse 18. Here's what Paul says. He says, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And because we're not filled with the Spirit, my dear friends, we've got family problems. We've got marital problems. Where you get a family that's controlled by the Spirit of God, the result will be this. There will be harmony as the wife submits. There will be harmony as the husband loves. There will be harmony as the children obey. You know, I hear people and Christians all the time praying that the preachers will be filled with the Spirit of God, praying that the pastors will be filled with the Spirit of God. Do you ever hear any Christians praying that husbands and wives will be filled with the Spirit of God? I don't. And yet Paul places this statement in the context of husbands and wives, of parents and children, of employers and employees. You see, the filling, the controlling of the Spirit of God is the key to a successful marriage. Now, having given you all that by way of background tonight, let's look at our subject specifically. I want to talk for a few moments on the divine origin of marriage. 2, the decisive parting at marriage. 3, the different reasons for marriage. 4, the definite commitment of marriage. The divine origin of marriage. 3 simple questions. When was it instituted? Come back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. When was it instituted? Look at verse 8. Genesis 2 and verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. Verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. Marriage was instituted in the garden of Eden. And the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul appealed to Eden as the basic pattern for all time. As far as I know, and I stand to be corrected, there is only one statement about marriage that God includes 4 times in the Bible. He makes it in Genesis 2. He makes it in Matthew 19. He makes it in Mark 10. He makes it in Ephesians 5. The statement is this. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. God makes that statement about marriage 4 times. He makes it once in the Old Testament. He makes it 3 times in the New Testament. He makes it once before man fell into sin. He makes it 3 times after man fell into sin. And that statement contains God's all-time blueprint for a good marriage. When was it instituted? 2, who instituted it? Look at verse 18. And the Lord God said. It's not the invention of man. Don't you think that somewhere around a cave, some night around an old flickering fire, that a group of people decided that marriage might be a good idea? God tells us that He Himself instituted, He established, He ordained a marriage at the beginning of human history. You see, marriage is not simply a civil institution. It was founded before the existence of civil society. Moreover, it's not simply a Christian institution. It's a creation ordinance. Who instituted it? God. And therefore men have no right to set it aside. The Lord Jesus said, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Question number 3. For who was it instituted? Look at verse 18 again. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. It's not merely for Jews or for Christians. As I've said, marriage is a creation ordinance. It was instituted for man as man, not for man as a Jew, not for man as a Christian. Albeit, it is the believer who will find his relationship more meaningful if He makes this manual, this book, his basis for marriage. You see, my dear friends, marriage is for all as the normal state. The normal state is not celibacy. The normal state is marriage. A man and a wife were put into the garden, not a single person. Celibacy is exceptional. Singleness is exceptional. It takes a particular gift. Notice what God said in verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. And one look at many bachelor's pads would indicate that that's so. Marriage is a divine institution. It is from God, and therefore it is good. The way some disparage marriage, one would think that it was introduced by the devil himself. By others, it is represented as sinful, inferior, the lesser of two evils because of the sexual relationship between husband and wife. My dear friends, marriage was ordained by God, and within the bond of marriage, sex is holy, right, and good. You see what God is doing in marriage. He's providing for our emotional needs. He's providing for our intellectual needs. He's providing for our social needs. And He's providing for our physical needs. The divine origin. Look secondly at the decisive parting. Look at verse 24. Therefore, shall a man leave his father and his mother, and they shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now, don't misunderstand these words. It is not the husband only that has to make the decisive break at marriage. Rather, the husband, as the divinely appointed head of the home, is required to set an example to his wife, to give guidance to her in both aspects of leaving and cleaving. Now, here is God's blueprint for marriage. Verse 24. It is four aspects to it. Look at them very quickly. There must be severance. Therefore shall a man, or by implication, a woman, leave. Severance. Two. There must be permanence. Cleave. Three. There must be unity, one flesh. Four, there must be intimacy, and they were both naked. Now let's look at God's blueprint tonight negatively, what the leaving is not. It's not a total rejection of your parents. This leaving doesn't mean that when you get married, you abandon and forsake your parents. That would be to fly in the face of such commands as, honor thy father and mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. At marriage, the time for a young man to obey his parents has ceased. A new home has been established. A new seat of authority has been established. However, the time for that young man to honor his parents never ceases. For whether married or unmarried, we should always be concerned about our parents. And so it's not a total rejection of parents. Conversely, it's not a temporary absence from parents. So frequent is the circumstance of the young bride coming home after the wedding and after the honeymoon and going home to her parents, it has become the topic of numerous jokes. Look at this blueprint negatively, and then look at this blueprint positively. What is the leaving? It involves two things tonight. First of all, relationship to your parents must be changed. Look at verse 24 again. Therefore shall a man or a woman leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife. There must be a leaving. There must be a severance. The cord must be cut with the parents. For a man can no longer sustain the relationship with his parents that once he did. He becomes the head of a new decision-making body that you and I call the family. You see, my dear friends, while the husband-wife relationship is permanent, the parent-child relationship is not. Someone has said that marriage, something is broken up which is temporary in favor of joining together something which is permanent. And so your relationship to your parents must be changed. You say, what does that mean practically? Does it mean that you must establish an adult relationship with them? Does it mean that you must be more concerned about your spouse's ideas, your spouse's opinions, your spouse's practices than those of your parents? Does it mean that you must not be dependent on your parents for affection, for approval, for assistance, for counsel? Does it mean, my dear friends, that you must stop trying to change your partner because your parents don't like him the way he is? Therefore shall a man leave, a woman leave his father and mother. Have you obeyed that divine requirement in marriage? Have you left your father and your mother since you took those solemn vows some years ago? My dear friends, has your relationship to your parents been changed? You know, my dear friend, you could live 500 miles away from your parents, and yet your relationship with them has never been changed, and you could live next door to them, but your relationship with them has been changed. Your relationship with your parents must be changed. There must be a leaving. And your relationship with your partner must be preeminent. There must be a cleaving. There must be a severance. There must be a permanence. Look at what verse 24 says. Leave and cleave. That's simple. Sever and bond. Loosen and secure. Depart from, attach to. Charles Swindoll tells us that the Hebrew term translated cleave here means to glue. It means to cling. Moses writes of diseases clinging to the body. Job mentions bones clinging to the skin. And both use this original word. You know what the problem with today's couples are? Couples enter the marriage relationship believing it is terminable. Till death us do part, for so many, is just a form of words. For more and more it is, till agreements us do part. Till divisions us do part. Till other interests us do part. It was never meant to be in God's original match. A severance, a permanence. During our country's dark days in the Second World War, it was a pudgy little man, cigar smoking, unimpressive in appearance, that held our country together. And while other voices were shouting for Churchill to surrender, Winston Churchill stood fast. Bombs devastated city blocks, buildings crumbled, bridges fell, but the stubborn British Prime Minister refused to budge. Never once did he consider capitulating or negotiating with the Nazis. Churchill operated on a simple rule of thumb when it came to winning a war. On numerous occasions, Churchill stated his philosophy in six words. Wars are not won by evacuations. Surrendering is not an option. If you plan to win a war, or if you plan to be successful in a marriage. You see, the leaving is with a view to the cleaving. And as I have already intimated tonight, that means that the husband-wife relationship is the priority relationship. We live in a day and age when society tells us, no, the priority relationship is the parent-child relationship. But the parent-child relationship is never described in the Bible in terms of leaving and cleaving. It's never described in terms of one flesh. It's never described in terms of permanency. Children don't need indulgent parents who neglect each other. They need parents who are going to show them how to face and solve their problems. Parents who are going to show them how to be good husbands and wives. How to relate to other people. Do we know what all this means practically? Wayne Mack, in his very good book, Strengthening Your Marriage, puts it like this. If you are a parent, Your goal should be to prepare your children to leave and not to stay. Secondly, he says, when your children marry, you must not try to run their lives. How many marriages have been wrecked by interfering parents? A leaving and a cleaving, a severance and a permanence. Look at Genesis 2 again. Notice the different reasons for marriage. In fact, the first one is very obvious, the problem of loneliness. Verse 18, the Lord God said, it isn't good that the man should be alone. Now, this event occurred on the sixth day of the creative week. God performed miracle after miracle. And on four different occasions, God passed his approval on his creation. Come back to chapter 1 for a moment. Just do you see these words? Chapter 1, verse 12. The earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. Verse 18. God set them, verse 17, just to get the connection in the firmament of the heaven, to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. Verse 21. And God created whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind, and God saw that it was good. Verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. See all those verses saying it was good. It was very good. Now, did you notice in contrast God's statement about Adam? Verse 18 again, chapter 2, and the Lord God said, it is not good. This is the first time in all of the Bible that God says something that's not good. Now, what is not good? God says it's not good for man to be alone. Now, that's not just a passing comment. The scholars tell us that in the original Hebrew, the negative is most emphatic. It appears first in the phrase. Literally, it says this: not good is man's aloneness. Do you unmarried fellows hear that tonight? Not good is man's aloneness. God, the Creator, saw his creature in an isolated, alone condition. And he declared that Adam's solitary state was not good. You see, God cared about Adam's aloneness. It's interesting that Adam's wife was in the mind of God ever before she was in the arms of Adam. And so one of the reasons for marriage is to solve the problem of loneliness. Companionship is therefore the essence of marriage. God provided Eve not only as Adam's helper, not only as the one who would complement him, not only as the one who would complete him, but as his companion. You see, in the Bible, marriage is described in terms of companionship. Flick over for a moment to Proverbs chapter 2. Now I'm making you look at all these verses because they're important. Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 16 for a moment. Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 16. Proverbs is an interesting book. I don't know what system of Bible reading you follow in the morning, but I follow McShane's system, which brings you through the Bible in a year, four chapters today, and I'm going through the book of Proverbs at this very moment. And of course, it's all about wisdom and getting wisdom and getting knowledge. And getting wisdom and getting knowledge is to deliver us from the strange woman and the evil man. Look at verse 16. To deliver thee from the strange woman, Proverbs 2:16, even from the strange stranger which flattereth with her words, which forsaketh the guide, of her youth, and forgetteth the covenant of her God. Now look at that word guide in the King James. It's companion. It conveys the idea of one that has a close, intimate companionship and relationship to another. Here is the husband, and he's providing companionship for his wife. In Malachi, we're going to see it in a moment or two, Malachi talks about the wife of thy youth, and there the wife is providing companionship for her husband. And if you put the two concepts together, you've got the meaning of companionship. A companion is one with whom you are intimately united in thought, in goal, in plan, in effort, and in the case of marriage, in body. Companionship is therefore the essence of marriage. The husband is called to provide companionship for his wife. The wife is called to provide companionship for her husband. You see, you can feel lonely in a marriage. And when the wife attempts to fight that loneliness by substituting children for her husband, and when the husband attempts to fight that loneliness by immersing himself in his business and in his work, the marriage is headed for disaster. For companionship is the very essence of marriage. Now, I don't want you to think tonight that I'm setting myself up as a model husband, for I want to tell you I'm far from it. I'm probably the worst among a bad bunch tonight. I'm probably the worst. But the Bible tells us, husbands, we should provide companionship for our wives, and wives, you should provide companionship for your husband. It's the problem of loneliness. And then if you come back to Genesis chapter 1, there was the procreation of children, wasn't there? I mean, what was God's mandate to Adam and Eve? Well, if you come back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, it says this. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. God blesses this first couple. And how does God bless them? Well, look at the words with which God blessed them. He says, be fruitful and multiply. God is simply saying, I give you my blessing to bear children, to fill the earth, to subdue it. And so childbearing is another reason for marriage. And so you've got the problem of loneliness and you've got the procreation of children. And then, of course, you've got the passions of the body. You remember the words in your marriage ceremony. Marriage is ordained of God for the hallowing of the union between man and woman so that the natural instincts and affections being directed aright, they should live together in purity and honor. Look at what God says in verse 18 again of Genesis 2. He says, I will make an help meet for him. And the wife helps her husband as her husband's biological counterpart. She's the one who answers to his physical needs. Now, I have said before from this pulpit, there is nothing wrong with sex in and of itself. I mean, God pronounced all his creation to be very good, and this lovely gift is a lovely expression of the mutual love between husband and wife, and this gift is to be reserved for the permanent, trusting, secure relationship of marriage. Young folk tonight, the Lord forbids sex before marriage. The Bible says the body is not for fornication. Older folk tonight, the Lord forbids sex outside of marriage. Thou shalt not commit adultery. People today speak of safe sex. The only safe sex is within the confines of the marriage bond. Don't fall victim to the myth that the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. I read about a cartoon on one occasion that showed a rooster strutting about with all of his chickens, and on the other side of the fence there were some more chickens, and some boys were playing football in the chicken yard that day, and they threw the ball accidentally into the chicken yard. And of course the old rooster looked at the football and looked at his hens, and then he looked at the chickens at the other side of the fence. And he said to them, I don't mean to gripe, girls, but I wish you would look at the size of the eggs they're putting out on the other side. My dear friends, the grass always seems to be greener on the other side of the fence. Listen, God is telling us tonight, let's cultivate the grass in our own backyard. Did you notice the final reason for marriage? Verse 24 of chapter 2, and they shall be one flesh, the promotion of unity. What does that mean? Total commitment to intimacy in all of life together, symbolized by the physical union of the husband and wife. You know, 1 + 1 may not be accurate mathematically, but it's an accurate description of God's intention for marriage. God's purpose for marriage is total unity. Let me just pause for a moment. Wonder how you're getting on. Wonder how your relationship is with your wife, your husband. Is it healthy? Are you becoming more and more one in your goals, in your mind, in your outlook? Let's look finally at the definite commitment in marriage. For God's kind of marriage involves a total and irrevocable commitment of two people to each other. Marriage is an enduring relationship. The words of the wedding ceremony, it's until death us do part. You remember what the Lord Jesus said, wherefore they are no more twain but one flesh. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Sadly, we live in a day when many think if marriage doesn't work, well, let's go for a divorce. People make vows to be faithful unto death, but underneath their breath they're saying, well, unless our problems are too great, unless we encounter too many obstacles. God says, that's not the way I planned it. That's not the way I purposed it. That's not the original match. I planned it that a man should leave severance and cleave permanence, and they should be glued together, the husband and the wife cleaving to one another. Now, as I have said before, society is constantly telling us the most important relationship is not the husband and wife, it's the parent-child. But God didn't put a parent and child into the garden. God put a husband and a wife. You know what will happen if you make the parent-child relationship the most important? One day after they leave the nest, one day after they marry, you'll awaken to the fact that you're two strangers living together with little or nothing between you. I mean, what kind of life would you have right now if your children were suddenly and unexpectedly taken from you? What are you really building between yourselves? It's an enduring relationship. And then finally, it's an exclusive relationship. Keep thee only unto her. Let me make it simple tonight. God's ideal for marriage is this. One man, one woman for life. Is that simple enough? One man, one woman for life. Now, it's interesting that the Bible describes marriage as a covenant. Marriage is a covenant. In the book of Proverbs, the wife who leaves her husband, whom she married in her youth, is accused by God of forgetting the covenant of her God. Let's look at what Malachi says, for he says the very same thing. It's the last book in the Old Testament. Have a look at it. Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. Verse 11, Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between me and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. You know something tonight? A good marriage is based more on commitment than feeling. Did you get that? A good marriage is based more on commitment than feeling or animal attraction. Marriage is an irrevocable covenant or contract to which we are bound. And when two people come together, they are committing themselves to each other. They're entering a solemn and binding agreement. It's a covenant. It's a covenant between two people. Did you know that marriage is restricted to one man and one woman? Homosexual marriage is forbidden explicitly. Did you hear that? Homosexual marriage is forbidden explicitly. Polygamy is forbidden implicitly. God had one wife for Adam, not two. And God said, two, not three, shall be one flesh. So marriage is a covenant. Marriage is a covenant between two people. Now listen to this. Marriage is a covenant between two people who promise to be faithful to each other regardless of what happens. What did you say the day of your wedding? For richer, for poorer. For better, for worse. Did you say that? I know when I stood at my marriage in the old church in Ballymena Free Presbyterian, that's what I said. And I didn't know all that I'm giving you tonight. But that's what I said. For richer, for poorer, for better, for worse. And that means that the wife will be faithful even if her husband is afflicted with baldness and bulges and bunions and bifocals. And it means the wife will be faithful even if her husband loses his job, his wealth, his charm, even if someone more exciting comes along. And that means, my dear friends, the husband will be faithful even if the wife loses her beauty. Even if she's not as neat and tidy as he would want her to be. Even if she's not as submissive as he would want her to be. Even if she spends her money foolishly. Even if she's a terrible cook. Even if her hair grows gray. One wife turned to her husband and said, "Will you love me, dear, when my hair turns gray?" He says, "Why not? I've loved you through five other shades." You see, marriage means that when a husband and wife enter into a relationship, they commit themselves to each other regardless of what happens. I think it's Wayne Mack who, in his wonderful book, puts it like this. Marriage is a total commitment and a total sharing of the total person with another person until death. And all I would say in closing tonight, husbands, wives, don't take your marriages for granted. Take them with gratitude. Apart from all the jokes, let's not take each other for granted. Let's be kind, submissive, thoughtful. Don't forget the common courtesies of life. Be loving to each other. In so doing, reflect the relationship between Christ and His church. And bring glory and honor to the God who instituted marriage. May God bless His word.